Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke 8, verses 43 and 44. This text will serve as an introduction to the pastor's next few words. And a woman, having an issue of blood for 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of them, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood ceased.
Thank you so much, Dr. Mark. What a wonderful day today that we can celebrate Krista's decision to follow Jesus. I would like to invite Krista up here for a second. As a church, we just want to welcome you to our church family. Not only have you made a decision to follow Jesus, but you're also making a decision to become part of his body, part of the body of believers that are also following Jesus. And following Jesus is not just an individual thing, but it's something we do together in order to be able to help other people. So I just want to invite everybody to raise their hand in support of Krista becoming part of our family. See, all your family members are showing their support of you, and we'd like to give you this certificate, Krista. I also have a little gift, and I would like to invite Becky and Tom up here too, because I would like to give you this gift. You were baptized on the Sabbath before. This is a really fantastic book, and I would like to go through this together with you guys. It is called A Discipleship Handbook. And let me just read to you the first paragraph here. There is no higher calling than to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nothing compares to knowing and following the Savior of the world. To know him is to love him, and to follow him is a wonderful adventure. Still, the discipleship journey is full of pitfalls and snares that threaten to lead us away from the narrow path that leads to heaven. If the devil had his way, every Christian will be lulled to spiritual slumber or led into forbidden paths that would steal the heart away from God. Therefore, even after we are baptized, it is imperative that we continue to grow in active and mature disciples of Christ. The Discipleship Handbook will benefit anyone seeking such an experience with Jesus. So this book is not just for new members, it's for more experienced members. But I want to give this to you as a gift because I think it'll be a blessing in your spiritual journey. And I hope that we can maybe go through it together and talk about it and discuss it and learn together about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So I hope this will be a great blessing to you. I just want to pray again for you, Krista, as you become a member of our church. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Krista's decision. Thank you that she's going to become a member of our church. And I just pray that she would come to know her spiritual gifts and to understand how she can build other Christians up in the faith. Lord, I thank you that you have given to her faith, and I know that you're going to use her in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to talk about something that is frequently talked about in church, and that is faith. There is a false faith, there is a true faith. And so we really want to understand what constitutes genuine faith, because as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are participating in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the only way we can receive benefit from what Christ has done for us is to have a genuine faith. I want to talk actually about three different aspects of true faith. And I want to start by looking at the story of the woman who had bled for about 12 years, because this will actually lead us into these three points that I think will help us to understand what genuine faith is. So I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to start off by looking at Matthew first, because Matthew really sets the stage for Jesus' encounter with the woman who had been sick for 12 years. More than the other Gospels, he actually provides a context for understanding this powerful story. As you will see, the story will unfold, and this event becomes a springboard for Jesus' encounter with the woman. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, I believe Matthew, before meeting Jesus and being called by Jesus, had heard Jesus preach and was deeply moved by his message. He saw his own sinfulness and he wanted to change his life. But in those days, rabbis were often very exclusive, those who were considered to be of disrepute, and they held them at a distance because they didn't want to be corrupted by them. And so Matthew didn't have much hope that he would ever be able to meet Jesus. But Jesus encounters him. Jesus finds him. Jesus goes out of his way to speak to Matthew, and Matthew is so prepared for this event because the Holy Spirit had been working in his life that he didn't ask any questions. He had no reservations. He responded right away to the call of Jesus. Now, Matthew was a rich man. As a tax collector, he had plenty of opportunities to enrich himself off of other people. And he had come to realize that this was wrong and he wanted to change his life. So when Jesus came and gave him the call, he was willing to give up his wealth, to give up his position for Jesus and for the poverty that he knew would be his lot. Now this same call had come to the fishermen who were poor, and now it was coming to him, a rich man. And all of the disciples made the same choice. They made the choice to follow Jesus, not knowing how they were going to provide for their families, not knowing how they were going to provide for their associates, those who depended on them for livelihood. But Matthew trusted that God would take care of those matters. And so he made this fateful decision that would change his life. He became a student of Jesus. Now the story goes on to tell us that he gathered together other people who were like mind and like occupation. He gathered together outcasts who, because of their sinful lives, were not looked upon very well. And he gathered them together to party because he wanted to share his faith with them. And Jesus sat amongst them and he taught them. And then something happens. The Pharisees come to this party. And the Pharisees kind of distract from what is going on there with a question. They speak to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now the Pharisees were really busy and preoccupied with civil virtue, civil morality. They were determined to, in a way, move their country as a nation, as a people, in the direction of God's law. And to accomplish that, they were going to use laws and rules and regulations and many traditions to enforce this code of civil law, this civil morality. That's what they were really absorbed in. And Jesus was challenging these civil laws by sitting together with sinners, by showing them hospitality and acceptance. Right? These were supposed to be outcasts, and he was embracing them. He was also embracing somebody like Matthew, who was a betrayer of the nation. Matthew was betraying them as a nation, so he was anti-nationalism, and they were very nationalistic. So they were preoccupied with them as a nation and with restoring the morality of the nation. That's what they were preoccupied with. Now, Jesus had other preoccupations. He was not interested necessarily in civil morality, in public morality. He was interested in personal conversion. And Jesus goes on to explain that, you know, you guys have a different goal than I have. I'm actually here because I'm calling people, sinners, to obey God and to repent of their evil ways. This was different than what the leaders were really calling people to. They were calling people more to an outward form of godliness, to a civil kind of virtue. So this is like the first distraction that Jesus gets. Then shortly after that, the disciples of John come to this feast that Matthew was having, and they also distract Jesus. And when you look at their question, it seems like they had a lot of sympathy with the Pharisees, because they were saying, listen, we, as the disciples of John and the Pharisees, we both fast often, and here you're not fasting. So they were also, in a way, not happy with Jesus' lack of public morality, lack of embracing this civic virtue that they were interested in maintaining. Now, of course, the disciples of John were also interested in this personal righteousness, this deep personal righteousness that went to the heart, because that's what John was interested in. But they were still influenced by this public virtue that the leaders of Israel were trying to enforce through laws and regulations. So they come to him. Now, right in the midst of the question and then Jesus' response to them, all of a sudden, Jairus comes to the party. So here we have the third distraction, another man. Now, Jairus is different than the first two because Jairus comes with a personal need. The other two were more wanting to philosophize with Jesus. They were wanting to have their questions answered, and they were kind of challenging Jesus' philosophy and his theology. But here Jairus comes in the middle of this conversation. It says in verse 18, while Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. So this is in the middle of this conversation. Jairus comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus. He falls at the feet of Jesus. And he proceeds to explain his great tragedy. His daughter has died. Jesus, please come, heal my daughter. Now, if you notice, he doesn't say, Jesus, can you do this? Are you able to heal my daughter? No, he is certain that Jesus can heal his daughter. But he pleads for him to do it. Now, Jesus leaves this gathering where he was trying to minister to the sin-sick sinners and work with all of Matthew's friends. He leaves that party and he goes together with Jairus. Now, on the way, another disruption happens. Well, first, crowds start to gather around Jesus. And these crowds are holding Jairus and Jesus back from getting to their destination. So here we have, in a way, the fourth disruption in this story. And shortly after that, as he's really struggling to make it to where he's going, another disruption comes, a woman. So in this story, we see all of these disrupting elements, all these individuals who are clamoring to have time together with Jesus. Starts off with Pharisees, followers of John, Jairus, and then all these crowds of people that are coming to Jesus. Now you can imagine the scene, lots of people around Jesus, pushing in on him from every side, wanting to get a piece of Jesus, wanting to be near him. And then all of a sudden, this woman, unbeknownst to the disciples, sneaks her way in through that crowd and touches Jesus with her hand. She stretches out her hand. Now, unlike the crowds, she had a purposeful touch. She was desperate because she had been sick for 12 years and she had found no help through the medical system. She had tried to get help. She had used up all of her money. She was totally broke, but she didn't find help. In fact, she actually got worse. I think Mark tells us that she got worse as a result of going to all these doctors. Finally, she gets to Jesus, and she had been trying to get to him for a while, and she touches him, and immediately she's healed. Now, Jesus recognizes this, and he stops, and he asks, "Who touched me?" And ultimately, this woman comes forward, and he commends her for the faith that she has. Now, this story really climaxes with that touch, because all of these people tried to get a piece of Jesus. They were all clamoring to be in Jesus' presence. But here we have only a few people that have genuine faith that brings them any kind of help from Jesus. Many people had come to talk to him. Many people had sought his presence. But in this story, really only three people find help with Jesus. Matthew, Jairus, and this woman. Only three people. So we really want to understand what is so unique about this touch of faith, which brings her in connection with the power of Jesus. Because it is only that touch of faith which brings us in contact with the Savior. It is only that kind of touch. What is that touch all about? Well, before we talk about what that touch is about, we want to look at what it's not about. And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 25 to 30. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you. Where are you from?" Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." So Jesus is describing a parable of somebody who has had a great interest in Jesus. And in the judgment, they say they expect to be accepted, they expect to be saved. But Jesus tells them that it's not enough just to eat and drink in God's presence, because that's their argument for why they should be accepted. They have spent time with him. They've been in his presence. They've gone to church. They've gone to prayer meeting. They've even spent time looking at this Bible. They sing praise songs, right? They do all these things together with Jesus. And he's saying here that that is not enough, that that is not what constitutes a true follower of Jesus. Jesus doesn't know that person. Why? Because they are workers of iniquity. So I think this text helps us to see that true faith is not the same as just being associated with Jesus. It's not the same as being in his presence or simply doing things that are Christian. Faith is deeper. and it leads to a changed life. And so I want to talk about the three aspects of this genuine touch of faith that brings about salvation. The first thing that distinguishes true faith is that it takes God at his word by believing in his power to save to the uttermost all who come to God. Faith believes in the Savior that is revealed in this word, and it believes that Jesus can save me to the uttermost. It personalizes this. It's a confident trust that God is my Redeemer. That God is my Redeemer. I want us to look at an example of this kind of confident trust in God's redemption. We find many examples in the Bible, but the example that I want to bring your attention to is Psalms chapter 31. This is actually David telling us about his confidence in God's salvation. And if you read the whole psalm, you see that he brought this into every circumstance of his life, into all the troubles and difficulties. Psalm chapter 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. He is speaking confidently here. God, I put my trust in you. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. So you have that word deliver. Deliverance. Save me in your righteousness. Now Jesus has saved us in his righteousness by dying as a righteous man for an unrighteous human race. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. You see, David here is going to God and he's pleading for salvation. And he has this confidence so that he can say that you are my rock and my fortress. I've found protection in you. So not only is he pleading for salvation, but he himself has this confidence that God is his Savior. And he brings that into his life. And if you go on, you see that he does this when he's sad and discouraged because of his sins. He goes back to God and he finds that strength and that peace in God. And he's constantly relying and depending upon the salvation that he has in God. So there's this bold confidence. So that's the first characteristic of true faith. The second characteristic that I want to look at is that it relies upon God's word. Not only is it a bold confidence in salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ, but it relies on a daily basis on the word of God. And I want us to look again at David and how he expresses his reliance upon the word of God. If you go with me to Psalm 119, 9 through 16. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So David wants to please the Lord. David wants to do what is right. When we believe in Jesus, we will want to please him and to do what is right. And so what he has done is he has filled his mind with God's word. He has saturated himself with God's word. On a daily basis, he's trying to memorize God's word, meditating on it constantly, filling his mind with God's word. And why is he doing this? He's doing this for one reason, that I may not sin against you, God. So he's depending upon God's word, that he may not sin against God. How is it that we can overcome and live for God? How is it that we can live according to servants instead of living according to our flesh? Because you know what? We are either servants of God or we're servants of our flesh. One or the other. The only way of doing that is to saturate our minds with the word of God so that our thoughts rise above the fleshly motives, the fleshly things of this world that drag us away from God. That's the only way. If we're not filling our hearts and our minds with God's word and meditating upon it constantly and contemplating it and delighting ourselves in it, then we're going to be pulled to this earth, pulled to the wrong decisions. And we won't have strength to do God's word. So he depended. He relied upon the word of God to live for God. So true faith is having this confidence in the salvation that is in God. It's the salvation that has been given through Jesus Christ. It is relying upon his word to live uprightly, pleasing to God in all things. And finally, it is obeying his word. And I'd like you just to move to another few verses here in Psalm 119, 57 through 64. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about your ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. O earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So he begins by saying that all I care about is God. All I care about is my relationship with God. And I have determined that I would obey your word. And he goes on to talk about how I turn my feet towards your testimonies. And he says that even though the wicked have sometimes really trapped him and made life very difficult for him, yet even in these difficult times, he will obey God. He won't allow difficulties to prevent him from doing what is right. So here we find the touch of faith. We find it in those who put their confidence in God as their Savior, those who obey his word in their daily lives. This is what I believe the touch of faith is all about. And the touch of faith puts us in a covenant relationship with God. A relationship where we love to obey him and love to serve him because of what he has done. Jesus describes in a beautiful language this covenant relationship that is built upon this touch of faith. And he describes it like a tree, a vine. And we are like the branches that are connected to this vine. When we are living in confidence in him as our Savior and trusting, relying upon his word and obeying his word, there is a union between us and Jesus. Just like there's a union between the branches and the vine. And this vital connection needs to be in place. This vital connection is what distinguishes the true believers from the ones who simply profess faith in Christ. This vital connection is so important for us to have. In fact, if you go to Romans 6:7, and this is the last verse that I want to share with you, we actually find how important this really is. Romans 6:7. Now, in this chapter, Paul is actually describing this union between Christ and us that happens through baptism. Because baptism is us being united with Jesus, dying together with him, and starting a new life. And look what he has to say in verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I just want to clarify part of this verse, because the last part of the verse actually means he has been justified from sin. So what this is telling us is that those who have died together with Jesus in baptism and who have united themselves to Christ are justified from sin. Now, what is this all about? When we have this intimate connection by faith with Christ, when this is formed in our lives, our sins are laid upon Christ. His righteousness is given to us, and we are accepted in that righteousness. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this happens when we have been united with him and died with him. That is when we are considered to be righteous before him. This is the kind of relationship that God wants with us. He wants us to have this touch of faith where we have our full confidence in him as our personal Savior. He wants us to rely upon his word in order to live rightly, to saturate our minds with that word so that we might know his will for our lives. And he wants us to obey that word. He wants to have this unity with us, that we might be one with him, that he might live his life in us. We are going to take part in the communion service, and the communion service is all about this unity in Christ. We are gathered together as one fellowship here, and we are all united as long as we are by faith looking to Jesus. That is what unites us. If we take our eyes off of Jesus, then we go our own way. But as long as we are united in faith, we are united as a group. But we need to have that union with Christ. And how do we have that union with Christ? It is through confidence in his blood. It is by eating daily of his word, of his life. That's the only way that we can have that unity. And so as we take part in this, we are actually reminding ourselves of the key ingredients of a living connection with Jesus. We're going to be dividing up to wash each other's feet. And this is a very significant ceremony that we often don't realize how significant it really is. But this is about Jesus serving us and his willingness to humble himself, even to the point of death, for our sakes, that we might have eternal life. And he wants us to follow in his footsteps. And he gives us this little opportunity to show that humbling by washing each other's feet. And so I want to invite you to partake in this. Partake in this because Christ gave it to us as a blessing. But he asked that we do this in order to follow his example. And so I invite you, and we'll have several groups here, and this is all in preparation to come back and to take part in the emblems of communion. The women will be meeting back by the children's classrooms there in that corner of the church. The men will be meeting in the back room there, and then couples will be meeting in this room here. So I just invite you to separate quietly and consider this union of faith that Christ wants with us and how he wants to bless us through that. Yes, every time that we take part in communion, we are reminded that life comes from Jesus, both this life here and also eternal life. And we are affirming our commitment to obey our Maker and our Redeemer and to live for him, to not reserve anything, but to receive his life that we might live his life. I've asked Dr. Mark to read a text and to pray for the bread.
Reading from Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Dear Father, we pray that we will have a deeper understanding of what this means to take the body of Jesus Christ and to live a life accordingly. Thank you for our example through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, Father, because we ask it in his name. Amen.
And Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Amen.
I am reading from Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. And Jesus took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Dear God, as we come today, humbly accepting the ordinances that you gave us in remembrance of what you did for us, without what you did laying your life down for our salvation, these would mean nothing. But the fact that you did this and are preparing a place for home, we do this in thanks and remembrance of you, and would like to accept this ordinance that you gave us to do in thy holy name. Amen.
You know, as I was meditating over the cross and the meaning of it this week, what awed me to think about was how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was already taking upon himself the sins of the world. And he was beginning to experience the separating from his Father. And it seemed like it was just a creeping experience, something that came slowly on and just became more and more pronounced until it climaxed on the cross. And he was totally cut asunder from his Father. They were one. They were united in everything. And then to think that something came between them, this dark cloud, and separated both of them. And it dawned on me that the cross is not just about the agony and suffering of Jesus, but it's about the agony and suffering of the Father. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But I just wonder, what did God cry out? What did the Father cry out at that moment? "My son, where are you? I don't know what he said, but it must have been terrifying for him. And so you have both of them being separated. And at that moment, Jesus' heart just rips in two. He can't take it anymore, and he dies. And so the cross is much more than just the nails, the thorns in his head, and the lashes. It's this being cut apart, separated from the Father, and enduring that separation for our sakes. Can you imagine that? And Jesus said, drink all of it. Amen. Let us end by singing, We Have This Hope. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.